All right. Well, it's good that we get continue to study the Word of God. I do enjoy this, and we're working our way through Genesis. And last week, we started to look at that high point in Genesis chapter 15, where we see that wonderful verse about Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we saw that, I mean, here we are in the book of the beginnings, and now God is beginning to deal with people. Okay, great events he's kind of put beside us, and he's looking at people, and he's showing when he deals with people, the thing he looks for more than anything is faith. Do you have faith? Are you willing to believe God? And here we see that great verse that Abram, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. The way one gets right with God is believing what God says. That's all God asks of us, is to believe what he says. Now we see in this particular chapter that the Lord is going to establish a covenant with Abram. And we saw last week that he began to lay down some of the terms of the covenant. And one of the first terms of the covenant that he gave in verse 4 was that there would be a son. There would be a son born to Abram. And that was in verse 4. And that was the first item on the agenda for God, is the son comes first. And then we saw that later on, he promised him too in verse 7, that he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And the second part of the covenant that's going to come is there's going to be the land. The promised land will be given to Abram and his seed. And so there we see the covenant, a son and the land. And we were talking last week, just looking at it spiritually, that that's how it is for those of us today that believe the Lord. What's the first thing that we get when we believe the Lord? We get the gift of the Son. We get Jesus Christ in our heart. We become born of the Spirit, and we get the deposit of the Spirit of Christ in our heart, and we get the Son. That's the first thing we get. And what's going to happen next? We're going to get the land of heaven someday. I mean, that's what's promised us. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the Son said. And if I go, but did he go? Yeah. Well, then I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so he's given us that promise. And so we see the way the covenant's being set up here. So, continuing on where we are, the Lord promises him the Son. The Lord promises him the covenant of the land. Abram's a practical man. And Abram says in verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, you know, practically, Lord, and I understand you told me that I'm going to get this land. Is there any way I can know that I'm going to inherit it? And now the Lord is going to work this covenant out before Abram to show him the surety of it. And it's like God's going to sit down and sign a contract with Abram. Okay? Now, God's word is good, but God's willing to go beyond his word to give us something in writing that we can refer to. Matter of fact, you and I have that today. You're holding it in your lap. You have a written Bible. See, God has spoken, the Bible says, and he gave us a spoken word that he would give us the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us a spoken word that he would take us to heaven. He said that to the disciples. But you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to make sure you and I could know. And so what he did is he's given us something we can hold, a document in our hand. What, isn't that a precious thing that God's done for us? I mean, if there's any doubt about it, you can read it. You're reading it now. If you get a question about it tomorrow night, if someone starts to question you or the devil comes in your mind and says, are you sure that you're right with God? You can pick up that Bible and look at that verse, and that verse won't change. Your feelings might change, but the facts on the page won't change. The sure word of prophecy, it changeth not. These words are sure. Every word is pure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words won't. And so God is going to give you something you can lay your hands on. I don't know about you, but I need it. There's days I wake up and I don't feel like I'm, well, I never feel like I'm worthy of it, but I mean, I have bad hair days. And I can pick up this book, though, and I can read John 3:16 and not one word changed in that verse. And I can read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, where it says, and these are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I read it, and it's written that I may know. See, it says I have eternal life, and I don't have to doubt. I don't have to listen to the devil. I don't have to listen to my own doubts or anyone else that's questioning me that says you're not enough of a Christian. And they're right most of the time. I'm not enough of a Christian. But I'll tell you one thing. Christ is enough of a Savior. And God's Word is good enough. And I can put my faith in that book. And that's what God gives us, is the facts right here. So now God's going to do something for Abram. He's going to work something out for him too. So here's what he says. You want to know how you're going to inherit it? Let me show you how we'll do it. Abram, verse 9. He said unto him, he said, look, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. Now what the Lord's going to do here is the Lord is going to establish a covenant. Now in the Old Testament, there are a number of different covenants that the Lord has laid down in the Old Testament. One of the covenants was a covenant called the Shoe Covenant. And in this one, which you'll find in the book of Leviticus, and then you'll find an example of it being worked out in the book of Ruth one day, is where they would take off their shoes, two people, and they would make an agreement, and then they would walk barefoot for a while. And what they were doing was they were taking off their shoes, saying, look, this is a holy covenant, like the Lord said, you know, you're on holy ground here. And they would walk to show that this covenant is good for me the rest of the walk of my life. I'm going to walk in this covenant, and this covenant is good. And so that was a shoe covenant. That was one of the covenants you find in the Old Testament. There's another covenant we find in the Old Testament, and it's a covenant of salt. And in the covenant of salt that you find in the Old Testament, is what they would do is on a certain contract, they would use salt to establish the contract and to say this contract will be preserved throughout my generation. And so they would preserve it with salt. And of course, salt is used as a preservative. But the highest form of covenant found in the Bible is the one we're finding right here. This is going to be a blood covenant. This is going to require the shedding of blood. Now, the first time we saw blood shed in the Bible was way back there in Genesis chapter 3. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve had done something they ought not to have done. When they did that, sin entered into them, and sin broke their relationship with God. Not only that, sin was about to slay them, because the wages of sin is death. And they would have died that very day. And when God came to meet them, he was ready to execute the sentence. And he would have killed them because he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But what the Lord did was he slayed an animal, a lamb, and made them coats of skin and covered them. And therefore, they obtained that day physical salvation. And they were allowed to leave that garden alive because something died in their place. The blood covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so the Lord established the blood covenant back in Genesis. And hear what he's saying with Abram is, we're going to establish this covenant that I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you the land, and we're going to use a blood covenant to establish it. So he lays out these various items here. He lays out the heifer of 3 years old, that's a young female cow, and a she-goat, and the ram, which is a male sheep, and a dove, and the pigeons. And what he's doing here is he's showing that I'm going to notarize this covenant in blood. It's going to be written in blood. That's better than ink. Okay? And now the way they did it was the animals had to die. The animals gave their life. In other words, there had to be a sacrifice. And what God wants to show us is that a sacrifice must be made if we're to ever enter into a covenant relationship with God. A sacrifice must be made. Very, very important. He's setting up a type here. Of course, one of the types here that we see in the middle of this thing is we see the ram. The ram of 3 years old. A lamb, a male lamb, grows up to be a ram. And the Lord Jesus Christ died as a ram. Now, he's the Lamb of God. He was born as the Lamb of God. But he died there. Of course, in type as the Lamb of God because he was young, but really he was a male, he was an adult, he was a ram. And we'll see another picture of this later on in Genesis chapter 22. And so this is a picture of that there's going to be a covenant, a sacrifice has to be made, and the one that's going to, the only sacrifice that the Lord God is going to accept to enter into covenant with him is the sacrifice of his son. So he's showing us this right here. Now, this is being set up for us in type. But Abram, he had to go through this. So Abram had to go out and collect those animals. And Abram had to, he had to be involved in some work toward this covenant. All right? Now, when you think about it from a spiritual standpoint, man was involved in the covenant with Jesus Christ. After all, it was men that put him on trial. It was men that put the thorns on his head. It was men that put the cross on his shoulders and told him to march forward. It was men that finally laid him on the cross. And men, we were involved in the worst part of the covenant, the death part of the covenant. And that's about all man's good for, is bringing on death. Man is a great instrument of death. And it's a sad thing to say, but that's what we're best at. And we were talking about a few weeks ago, some of the finest minds in the world are involved in coming up with instruments of death. Whether it be nuclear weapons, or some kind of jets that do bombs, or some kind of lasers. I mean, man has developed to the point where he's great as an instrument of death, and so God's going to use us what we're naturally good at. So Abraham's getting to be used at the thing he's naturally good at. God is the one that'll bring life. But he's using man partway, and so here's Abram doing his job. Now, Abram, of course, is doing his job because he's excited about being into this covenant with the Lord. The Lord told him, you do your part, I'll do mine. And so Abram's anxious to work with God. Abram believes God. I mean, you and I are anxious to do our job with the Lord too. See, we're anxious to do our part. And the part we get to put to death is ourselves. We get to take up our cross daily. The Lord would like us to crucify our old man and the lusts of the flesh. And we get anxious to take that. And you know what God does? Then God brings forth life. So Abram, he wants to do his part. So he gets up in the morning and he does this. He takes these very animals and he slays them. And there he is, and he's watching over them. And he's waiting for God to come now. And he's waiting for God. Well, verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I guess time is passing on here. You know how those fowls of the air are on? They're always just waiting for a free meal. So, you know, Abram's out there and he sheds a little blood and those things can see it from a distance and they can smell it from a distance and they want to get in on it. The fowls of the air always want to get in on what God's doing. You know, the fowls of the air want to get in on what we're doing too when we're working with God. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 13. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13. See, the fowls of the air are still out there. In Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 3 and 4, spoke in parables to the people, and he said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. The fowls came and devoured them up. And then he explains later on in the 19th verse, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which received seed by the wayside. But the wicked one, the fowls represent the devil. And whenever you and I are beginning to do business with God, you know who wants to come in and break it up? The devil. The devil wants to come in with his doubts. You know, I'll tell you, we're creatures of flesh. And if it weren't for this book, I wouldn't know the first thing about God. I've never seen God. I've never heard from God. I get in my closet. I pray all the time. I know from this book God is hearing me. I know when I read this book God is speaking to me. But when it comes to my five senses, I've never felt, touched, heard, saw God. None of those things. But I'm trusting in the words of this book. I'm believing like Abram in the Lord. The Lord's counting it to me for righteousness. Same for you out there who love the Lord. But you know, the devil, he comes in and he plants those doubts in our mind. The fowl come down and they're trying to... You know, here's Abram. And he's doing exactly what God said. And he has all those animals there, and they're all waiting, and the blood is ready, and they're going to do that great blood covenant, and he's waiting on God, and it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and God hasn't showed up yet, and he's been there for an hour and a half, and now it's 11 o'clock, and it's getting hot in the day, and Abram's not going to give up. He's going to wait on the Lord. He's going to show perseverance, and he's going to wait, and the fowls are getting a little closer, and then about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Abram's still there, and so are the sacrifices, and the Lord hasn't showed up yet, and the fowls are starting to come down, and Abram is going to do battle with the fowls. He's going to resist the devil, and he's going to swat at them, and they're going to fly away, and Abram's going to stay there, and that's what we need to do, is we need to stay our ground, because the wicked one's going to come, and Abram's not going to give up on this covenant, and he's going to continue, and they come down, and they drive them away. Probably some, I'll tell you another way the fowls come. Not just physically, they come through sometimes our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and maybe some people that know Abram. Maybe some of the very men that went out with him in the last chapter and fought with him are wondering, what's he doing today? Today's a work day. And he's taking the day off work, and I don't understand this. He's out there doing some kind of a sacrifice. And he's spending the whole day by this sacrifice. He gets down, he prays a little bit, he stands up, he looks around, he's swatting away at the fowls. Hey, Abram, what are you doing? Well, I'm waiting on God. He promised me that we're going to make a covenant. Well, he hasn't showed up yet. Maybe you got the message wrong. Are you sure that you have that right? Well, God promised he'd be here. You ever feel that way sometimes? When God's made a promise to you from reading your Bible, God's made a promise to you in prayer, and it hasn't quite come, but you're going to wait on that promise, but your friends say, well, maybe you got the wrong message from God. Maybe that's not what he meant. Maybe, you know, and they come, and the fowls come in the form of doubts that other people bring. And they don't understand the specific relationship that you and I have with God. You know, God deals with every one of us individually. You know, we read this Bible. We were talking about it the other night, talk about reading the Bible. And it's true that God gives some people the gift of teaching. But teaching the Bible only has to do with doctrine. When you read the Bible, I mean, the Bible speaks of doctrine. The Bible speaks of history. But the Bible also speaks personally to you and me. And the teacher can't personally speak to you for God. He can give you good doctrine. He can give you good history. But when it comes to that individual speaking to you, that's when you read your Bible and God speaks to you. God can take that same verse of the Bible and minister to every one of us differently spiritually because he knows the individual need of our heart. He may emphasize one phrase to you and a different word to you and speak a different thought to me, ministering that word individually and uniquely into each one of us. He says, when I counteth your ways, the psalmist said, they are more than I can number. I mean, here he's taking a verse and he's saying, the infinite applications of this verse spiritually, they're more than I can number. And so here we are like Abram. We're believing God. We're reading our Bible. We're trusting God. And we know God wants us to do a certain thing. And here come the fowls of the air saying, well, if God hasn't come yet, maybe you got your message wrong. But Abram's going to stay by it. Because Abram believes God. You know, if you believe God, if you'll walk with God like Abram, if you'll read your Bible, if you'll pray, God will speak to you and he'll enter into covenant relationship with you. And Abram is going to stay. He's going to stay by this thing. And he's going to drive the fowls away. Stand. Resist the devil. Take the whole armor of God that ye may stand against the wiles of the wicked one. And here he is standing against the fowls. And notice what happens in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And now God's going to speak in verse 13 on. But I want to make some comments about this. Notice how the Lord waited. You see, the Lord, again, his timing, he's not in a hurry. The devil's in a hurry. He runs to and fro throughout the whole earth. Judas was in a hurry. That's why Jesus said, what thou doest, do quickly. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. See, the Lord, if there's anything he wants to teach us, one of the great fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, perseverance, waiting on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall have their strength renewed. They shall mount up as eagles. It's waiting on the Lord. And Abram waited upon the Lord, and the Lord came in due time. And that's what he always does. And he waited until the sun came down, and then he showed up. But what happened? a deep sleep fell upon Abram. What's going to happen here is very interesting. Abram is going to fall in a deep sleep, a picture of death. Sleep is a picture of death in the Bible. A number of times we see this example with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, turn with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 23. A certain ruler had come to Jesus and said, My daughter's dead, but if you come lay your hands on her, she'll live. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, they were weeping and wailing over the dead child, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They said, what does he know? I mean, the doctors just pronounced her dead. The rabbis have been there and given their last rites. What does this young itinerant preacher know? This 30-year-old kid. He doesn't know anything. No, he knows exactly what he's speaking of. Death is sleep. Death is sleep. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Verily, verily, we'll give it to you a second time. Another incident. John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus becomes sick. His sisters send word to Jesus, please come and heal my brother. Verse 11, then Jesus said, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, well, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Death is sleep. So this is a picture of Abram going into a picture of death, if you will. Abram being put aside into a deep sleep that would be the equivalent of death. Now I want to give you one other example of this. And I want to show you in 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Because something interesting is going to happen to Abram that's similar to what happened to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul. And I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, but he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. You know what Paul's trying to tell you here? Paul's speaking about the time when he was stoned, when he went on an expedition outside of Derbe and Lystra, and they stoned him. That happened 14 years ago. And he was stoned and left for dead. And he says, you know, when I was left for dead, it's like I had this dream, you know, because death is sleep. For a Christian, death is sleep. You have no more need to be afraid of death than you do tonight going home and taking a little nap. That's all it is. Why? Because Paul just explained to you. He said it was like it was a great dream. I had a great dream about paradise. That's what death is going to be like for us. That's exactly what it's going to be like. It's like sleep. So the Bible's setting up a type there. Sleep, like death. And now that type is set up, what happened to Abram here, it's as if he's dead. This deep sleep is upon Abram. It's as if he's dead. Now, that's the first thing I want you to know. Now, the second thing is, what happened to him in verse 12 when he fell into this deep sleep? And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Jesus said there are 12 hours in a day. Man works during the day. When the night comes, he can't work. The sun's gone down. Abram's time of work is over. See? He's in a deep sleep, like a sleep of death. Abram can do nothing physically at this point. But one thing happened to him, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. An horror of great darkness. Now, I thought that was interesting because today there's a lot of research going on about near-death experiences. And there's a lot of books about near-death experiences. This is a book that I picked up at Barnes & Noble. The Death and Afterlife Book, The Encyclopedia of Death, Near Death, and Life After Death, written by James Lewis with a foreword by R.A. Moody, M.D. So a lot of research going on in this particular area. Now, this research goes on by lost people, okay? Why? Because saved people do the research right here in the Bible. Because the only one that knows about the spirit world and life after death is the one that conquered death, the one that went to death for 3 days and came out of the grave, and the one that's the giver of life. He knows all about it. You want to know about this stuff we're learning in the Bible. But it's curious to see what lost people go through when they have a near-death experience. And it's interesting now, in this particular chapter here on the near-death experience, the modern studies of NDEs, near-death experiences, were begun in 1975, and they were published by Dr. Moody and physicians such as Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and Russell Noyes, and they have a number of subcategories of near-death experiences that they've written about. One book by Dr. Moody describes the results of more than 11 years of inquiry into near-death experiences and is based on a sample of about 150 cases, including persons who were resuscitated after having been thought to be dead, people who were resuscitated after being pronounced clinically dead, persons who came very close to physical death in the course of accident or severe injury or illness, or persons who, as they died, told their experience to other people while they were dying and they told their experiences to people in the room that were present. The outline came up with 9 elements that occur in these near-death experiences. And it's curious to go through them. Number one, a lot of people experienced a buzzing or a ringing noise while having this sense of approaching death. Number two, people, while they are dying, may be in intense pain, but as soon as they left the body, the pain vanished, and they experienced peace. So there was a peace and a painlessness that occurred. And I believe this happens at the moment that the soul departs from the body, because the body is where the physical pain resides. And when the soul separated, that makes sense. Number three, the dying often had a sensation of rising up and floating above their body while surrounded by a medical team and watching it down below. They had not a body experience. Now, here's a common one that happened to many, many people, and they all grouped together in the next experiences. The rising rapidly into the heavens and finding people of light, finding a being of light. After meeting the people of light, they meet a powerful spiritual being, an angel, God, or sometimes even called Jesus, and then having a life review and a reluctance to return. But the rising rapidly, seeing people of light, and then having a being of light approach them. Now look at what we saw again. We saw they had peace. They saw people of light, and they loved it very much and didn't want to come back. All right, they loved where they were. Now this is what we find here. In other words, they found a reluctance to return. The being of light tells them that everything is okay, but sometimes they have to return to life, but they're reluctant to return. They'd rather stay where they were than come back. Now this is what we find. People of light and peace and a desire to stay there in this book. Curious. Now, what do we find in this book, the Bible? What did Abram experience when he fell into that deep sleep? An horror of great darkness fell upon him. That's curious. An horror of great darkness. Well, maybe that was just unique to Abram. All right. Let's go on and look at some other places in the Bible. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Let's compare the Bible and its pages to the medical textbook and their pages, and let's see if they line up or if they disagree with one another, and then we'll try and figure out which one may be right and which is wrong. Exodus chapter 3. Now here is the angel of the Lord, verse 2, is going to appear unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Fear. Trembling, not peace. Afraid to look at the light, not drawn to it and speaking to it. turning his face away like Moses, or like Abram, a horror of great darkness. You're not going to look at that light. Go on to Isaiah chapter 6. Abram, a great man of God, the father, Father Abraham. Moses, the one who gave the law. The law came by Moses. Here's Isaiah, one of the great prophets. 53rd chapter is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah has so much revelation about Jesus Christ. Some people call it the fifth gospel. There's so much about Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah the prophet is heartbroken. He goes to the temple to pray, and he looks up, and he gets a vision high up of the Lord, high and lifted up. And go to verse 5. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He doesn't sound like he's excited. He sounds like he's agitated and frightened, and a horror has come upon him. And he feels just wretched in the sight of God. Doesn't feel peaceful. He doesn't feel an angel of light or someone coming saying, everything's okay, come be with me, come stay with me. He's not getting that kind of impression when he's meeting the living God. This is the third time we see this happening in contradistinction to what the near-death experiences are giving us. Let's get another look. After Isaiah, a couple books later, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Someday if any of you teach Ezekiel right me, I'd like to sit in on the course because I don't know what he's talking about. I read the book and I go, what is he talking about? Especially the first chapter. Read it a few times. If you get anything out of it, call me. What is he talking about? Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw the Lord. And Ezekiel could see the firmament. He's talking about, he's looking up verse 26, and above the firmament and over the heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And he's looking up and he's getting, you know, through the firmament, through the heavens, he's getting an idea that there's something up there. Verse 28, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Didn't even want to look upon it. A horror came upon him. Trembled as the fear of the Lord came upon him. Ezekiel. So, you know, we look at this and we go, okay, well, wait a second. We've looked at a number of examples here. We've got Abram. We've got Moses. We've got Isaiah. We've got Ezekiel. You know what? They're Old Testament saints. We're in the New Testament. I'll bet it's a lot better now. All right. Well, then, let's go to the New Testament and take a look at someone who gets a look at the Lord. And let me just ask you, of the 12 apostles, who was the one closest to Jesus? At the Last Supper, who was the one lying with his head on his breast? John, the beloved. Well, you know, John gets a look at him in his glorified body in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John's out there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, worshiping God out there on the Isle of Patmos all alone for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And then he says this, verse 17, and when I saw him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw, if you read through the verses in there, I fell at his feet as dead. Wait a second. This is the same John that walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. This is the same John that was so close to him at the Last Supper, he had his head right here on his breast, and he heard the heartbeat of God. He heard the very heart of God. That's how close he was to him. But now, as he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, by the way, this is the same John that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus was transfigured. And now here he is on the Isle of Patmos, and he falls on his face as dead. A horror of great darkness came upon him, fell on his face as dead. Now the beautiful thing is, look at the rest of that verse. Verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Fear not. You see, the natural reaction will strike when any being comes in the presence of God. And see, the thing here is, all those experiences of the people of light and the angel of light and the so-called light being that's called Jesus is not Jesus. It's not Jesus. Why? Because the Bible's showing us from Genesis to Revelation, when anybody comes in the presence of our God, a holy God, a horror of great darkness comes upon them and fear and trembling come upon them, whether they know Him or not. Matter of fact, turn back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and when He comes back to get us one day. And he speaks at the end of verse 14. He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the 14th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When He comes back, there's going to be no doubt who's King. There's going to be no doubt who owns the universe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When He comes back, He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 16, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. No man can approach unto. To whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So be it. That's the way it is. So what are these folks seeing? What are they seeing up there? In these near-death experiences, when these people so-called leave the body and they run into a personal light or an angel of light that tells them, everything's okay, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you, the services is go in peace. Go back in peace. Who is that that's appearing to them? Well, thankfully we have a Bible. Now we know from these verses it's not God. How do we know that? Because it just told you, He hath immortality. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Abram, you got to look at that light. Boom, a horror, great darkness came upon him. Ezekiel fell on his face. John fell on his face as dead. Everyone went down as a dead man in the presence of the living God. Why? Hey, folks, we're not equipped to see God in these bodies. These bodies need to be made fireproof. That's why God doesn't bring us to heaven like this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our God is a consuming fire. We need asbestos suits. And that's what He's going to give us when we get our new body. So what happens? Who are these people seeing? Well, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at the third verse. As Paul tells you, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know where we get the simplicity of Christ? We get it by being born again. We enter the kingdom as a little child. And then as a born-again little child, we desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then God transforms our mind with the simplicity of Christ teaching us plain and simple words in the Bible so we can know truth from error. So we can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And God's showing us right here that we need to have the simplicity that's in Christ in our Bible. Otherwise, the serpent will beguile us. The serpent will beguile us. And notice this, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You need to buy this book at Barnes & Noble? No, you need to read a few verses of the Bible and know that this is spiritual poison. That you can't trust this thing. Why? Because there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. There is no peace. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to appear and tell you everything is all right. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell you through the words of His prophet and through the words of evangelists and through the words of pastors and teachers and through the words of Christians that you must be born again. And if you have a near-death experience and the Lord is so merciful to let you come back and live, you better get saved and get born again. Because the only hope you'll have if you meet God someday of Him laying His right hand upon you and saying, fear not. Otherwise, there'll be great fear and trembling. Now notice, go back to where we were in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15 now, Abram is now, if you will, a picture of a man that's dead. In other words, now God is going to do all the work. You know why? Because when it comes to God's covenant of the Son and the Lamb, guess who's going to perform it? God Himself. You see, you and I were like Abram when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin debt on the cross. We were as good as dead. I mean, I wasn't even born. What could I possibly do? I couldn't help Jesus on Calvary. Abram couldn't help either in this covenant. It's going to be God's covenant. It's going to be God's work. That's what this is a picture of. The covenant of giving the Son and the covenant of giving the land is going to be an unconditional covenant completely wrought by God while Abram was good as dead. So there's no conditions on Abram. This covenant is going to be fulfilled if Abram wakes up and he's a good boy or he's a bad boy. Why? Because God's going to make this covenant while Abram's asleep. And you know what? It's the same thing when it comes to salvation. God did the work at Calvary. When Jesus was up there, after men had did their job, and Jesus was up there, a great darkness fell upon the whole earth for 3 hours. And God was now working out the payment of the transgression of sin and iniquity on the cross. In darkness, man couldn't even look upon it. And God worked that covenant out. And you either believe what God did, and it'll be counted for righteousness, or you reject what God did, and then someday you get to stand before Him as judge. And now here's what happens. So Abram now is asleep, and God's going to do the work in verse 13. And now He, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward they, your seed, the people, shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, while Abram is in a great deep sleep, the Lord God begins to bring forth the sure word, the surety, the sure word of prophecy. Folks, in terms of bringing forth the devil, in terms of bringing forth the word of God, the Bible, in terms of bringing that forth, man was as good as dead. It was God bringing forth the words of prophecy. People think men wrote the Bible. Men were used of God to write the Bible, but they were as good as in a deep sleep when God did it through them. The words that you and I have are pure as gold. Everyone is pure. And the Lord's brought this Bible forth to us while men were in as good as a great darkness asleep. These are God's words. And so Abram's asleep and God's bringing forth the sure words. And He's bringing forth prophecy. Number one, you'll have a seed. Number one, what about your seed? Your seed is going to go into a land that's not theirs. We're going to read later in Genesis that finally Jacob takes all the kids and they go on down, and Joseph, and they move on down into Egypt. You're going to see that. Just like God prophesies. You see, the one thing we know about the Bible, one of the reasons we know the Bible is true, prophecy. Prophecy. The Bible is the only religious book that dares to stand up and say, try me, prove me. I'll call forth the things that are not as though they are, and we'll put forth prophecy and prove me. No other religious book does that. The Book of Mormon has no prophecy in it. The Quran has no prophecy in it. Other religious books that tell you to be good and follow the Ten Commandments and whatever things they tell you to do won't put prophecy in them. Why? Because they're written by men. Why? A generation or two, everybody will know these prophecies never came true. But the Bible, the Bible's got prophecy. And here's God showing, when Abram's asleep, I'm going to show you prophecy. Prophecy that's come to pass. He says they'll be afflicted. They were afflicted in the land for 400 years. For 400 years they were afflicted in that land. Also, the nation whom they'll serve, I will judge. God said he would bring judgment on Egypt. Egypt was a great and powerful kingdom. I have a book at home about the Egyptians, reading about the incredible pyramids that they built and all the different works they had in terms of astronomy and mathematics and the cities that they built and the way they were able to mine gold and the things that they had, irrigation fields next to the Nile River, and the things that they did were fantastic. What is it today? It's a third-rate, third-world nation. God destroyed and judged that thing. God to judge it, and we'll see it in the next book of Exodus. God said he would judge them, and he judged them. And they've never come out of the ashes. I mean, it's a third world nation today. Nothing left to it. After God destroyed it, he judged it, just like he said. And here we are centuries later, exactly like the Bible said. He promised also the people would come forth with great substance. When the Jewish people left and they came back to the land of Canaan, they had all the spoils of the Egyptians. They had enough gold and silver to build the tabernacle and the temple, which was worth hundreds of millions of dollars. The Lord took care of his people. He also promised Abram, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. We're going to find out that Abram lived to be 175 years old. And then he told him, he said, and this is very interesting here, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now remember, they're in the land of Canaan right now. God had told them. He said, look north, look south, look east, west, I'll give you the whole land. And Abram's asking, how will I know I'll get the land? He says, we're going to make a covenant, a blood covenant. It's going to be good as long as I have my blood, the blood of God, eternal. It's an eternal, everlasting covenant. But Abram's here at the time. He says, you're going to move forth down into Egypt, but you'll return to this land. When? In the fourth generation. In the fourth generation. Now, for those of you that study prophecy carefully, that's a very interesting verse that's given here. Because God is going to mark something, and he's marking it for the second time already, but it's kind of hidden in it. I was thrilled when I found this. People wonder, what is a generation? That's a significant question to ask. Because Jesus made a very interesting prophecy about the end of the world in Matthew chapter 24. Turn there, I want to show you. How are we doing on time, Joe? Beautiful, we'll get through this. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Get a little water here. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The world's going to end someday. Which world? This present evil world. The world system as we know it, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put an end to. Man has been running this planet for 6,000 years and making nothing but a mess of it. Every time man gets his hands on anything, he destroys it. He turns it more to the use of evil than he does to good. You have something like the radio. Great potential to bring good. Yet, they have betting channels on there and they have all kinds of terrible things that are used on the radio. Terrible music that's used nowadays to make kids do things like at Columbine. Those kids were listening to songs on the radio. These songs on the radio bring rage out. Television, potential to bring great good to people, bringing mass information to people. Yeah, there's a few good things on TV. The majority of it is just the lust of the flesh. There's fornication, there's adultery, there's the mocking of the family, the mocking of authority figures, there's rebellion, there's full-blown nudity and sex. It's insane. It's insane. I mean, all the various things can be used for good. Man turns to evil. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to end this one day. This present evil world is going to end. He's going to come back. And they said, well, when's it going to happen? We want to know when. We're excited to know these things. So Jesus tells them, and verse 32. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." You know, summer is a great season. Not winter, where there's a lot of death. It's when things are in full bloom. The harvest is coming in. It's nice and warm. It's a wonderful time. The summer is a picture of the millennial kingdom. You know that it's nigh. And he says, verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And that very paragraph you're reading, verses 32 through 35 is one paragraph. It starts with the parable of the fig tree. And he says, "And learn a parable of the fig tree. When you see that fig tree, ah, this is the generation that will see all things come to pass." It's interesting. So what's the fig tree? Well, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 24, in Hosea chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 27, in Joel chapter 1, and in Zechariah chapter 3, the fig tree is the nation Israel. And in 70 AD, 40 years after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, Israel was, as a nation, wiped off the map. And we went for 19 centuries with no nation Israel. And in 1948, the nation was born in a day on Friday, May the 14th. And the Lord said, "You watch for that fig tree, because when that fig tree comes back, this generation shall not pass till all things are fulfilled." Now, if we only knew what a generation was, we might be able to get a time frame on this. Well, here, go back to where we were. I want to show you the Lord's going to, I think he's fixing it for us, because he uses it a couple times. Let me do a little time map for you out there so we can map this thing. I wrote it in my notes here. I just want to copy it on the board. All right. Now, he says the fourth generation. The fourth generation. And the generation, speaking of, here we are in chapter 15, and we're looking in the 16th verse. "In the fourth generation, they," that's the Jewish people, "shall come hither," come back to this land again. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." In other words, the Amorites are living in this land. "And I am not going to judge them until they have filled the cup of wrath." In other words, God's saying, "Look, I have a long leash. And I'm going to give them four generations to get right with me. But if they don't get right by the fourth generation," and I can already tell you ahead of time because I can see the end from the beginning, God's saying by the fourth generation, they're not going to get right and their cup will be filled and I'm going to judge them and I'm going to bring you back in the land to take their land. The fourth generation. These folks aren't going to get right with me. God's already telling you what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. The fourth generation, he says that. Now, so how long is a generation? Well, God kind of helped us back earlier in the book of Genesis. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6, when God was going to bring judgment again on some wicked people. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." They start polygamy. "And the Lord said, in my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. You see? And then God said that he was going to judge the earth. Go down to verse 12. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way," God's way, "upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And you know what he's saying? He's saying, "You got 120 years before I judge these people, Noah. You got 120 years. I'm going to strive. My spirit is going to give 120 more years, verse 3, to strive with these people. And if they don't get right in 120 years, I'm bringing judgment." Did they get right? Was there a flood? Then they didn't get right. 120 years later, boom, to the day, boom, God brought judgment. And so he nailed a generation right there. A generation of judgment. A generation of judgment is first nailed as 120 years in Genesis chapter 6. That's the first time we see it. Now, curious. If you study the history of Israel, from the time Abram is given the prophecy, what happens is Moses is born 350 years later. This study is done by Bishop Unger, and another man did it recently. I have his book at home on the chronology of the Old Testament. And we can probably do the studies too as we've gone through and looked at various things, but I won't reproduce it. If anyone wants, I'll get a copy. It's Floyd Nolan Jones' book that I have, Dr. Jones' book at home. Moses was born 350 years later. Now, Moses was called to be the deliverer of the people when he was 80 years old. So 80 plus 350 is 430. So at 430 years after Abram, 430 years later, Moses is called to be the deliverer, and Moses brings the people out. Now, how long did they wander in the wilderness? How long did the Jews wander in the wilderness? 40 years. You're right. 40 years. So now from the time the promise is given to Abram, add 40 more years. So from 430 to 470 is the wandering, and then they finally come into the land. Okay, so it happens within this period, and it started back here at the promise to Abram. And he says this will be in the fourth generation. Now, if I use 120 years as a generation, the first generation would take me to 120. That would be the first. The second one would take me to 240. That would be the second. The third one would take me to 360. And the fourth one would take me to 480, making it all occur within the fourth generation. And so this is the second time that God... Do you follow the math? Is that hard to follow? Okay, if we use 120 years as a judgment generation, the first generation would take to 120. The second generation would take you to 240. The third generation would take you to 360. And the fourth one would take you to 480 years after the promise. And this happened between 430 and 470. And that's in the fourth generation. Is that not what the Lord said would happen? He said, verse 16... I got to go back to where I was. Genesis 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now, getting close? So all I want to say is, if it was used once in Genesis 6 for judgment, it was used a second time in Genesis 15 for judgment. God likes to do things three times. It sounds very likely that generation judgment time is 120. I just want you to observe for your own, it can happen any time within the fourth. It didn't wait till the very end. It happened within. It's within. But you see the range God has put on himself. All right, well, that's as far as we'll go tonight because we're running out of time. Any other questions on that? We'll continue the 15th chapter next week. I want to show you what happens between the blood covenant. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time to study your word tonight. Please help us to understand these things. Sometimes they're deep. But thank you for the simplicity. Salvation is in Christ, Lord. And you're going to lay your right hand on us and say, fear not. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who are the Amorites again?
The Amorites.
And where did they come from?
Amor was one of the servants of Abraham. Go back to 14:13, Genesis 14:13.